to something that when we first started this study, Roman was very kind this morning when he said we've been doing this about 50 weeks. It's taken me a little longer than that to get where we are, but I appreciate that encouraging comment. When we first started this and got into it, you would never have thought it would have been impossible to do two books in one night. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at 2nd and 3rd John. Both are very brief letters. We looked at 1 John last week. Seeing Jesus in all of Scripture, we're doing these overviews. And they're so short, in fact, that I'm going to read the entirety of both letters as we move into each one. Really interesting contrast, even though the general theme you find in 1 John still continues to show up in these two letters. But one is a warning to avoid false teachers, and the other one, the second one, is an encouragement or exhortation to fellowship with the brethren. So we're going to see those in a minute. I want you to turn right now in your Bibles to 2 John, 3 John. If your Bible's laid out like mine is, you can actually see both of them on side-by-side pages. That's how brief they are. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses, some select verses from each to kind of set the theme of each. 2 John is about avoiding false teachers. 3 John is fellowshipping with the brethren. Stand with me if you would, and then follow along. We're going to read this, and then Michelle, I don't know if you have it queued up. I'd like to. We're going to show the video again, even though we watched it last week, because it's about 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Hopefully, with 1st John behind us now, 2nd and 3rd John in front of us, you can see the video with a little more depth of perspective and context. Follow along as I read these verses. 2nd John, it's only one chapter. 2nd John verse 9 and 10 says this: "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." And then in 3 John, verse 11. "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." That little word "do" there, you could actually substitute "whoever practices good, whoever practices evil." That's the force of the word. What have we just read together? We've read together the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And we're going to look at these two letters tonight. We're going to pray and then watch this brief video and then dive into both letters. All right? Dear Holy Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that you are God and that you have shown your love for sinners by sending Jesus Christ to live and die and rise again on behalf of all who will repent of their sin and trust in him. We come tonight asking you to break into the life of John Barnett and to comfort Casey Barnett. You are the one who taught us that you are Jehovah Rapha. You're the God who heals. And while we know that it is your prerogative to give and take away, we would pray that you would show yourself merciful and kind in John's condition and be pleased to raise him back to health, and that you'll comfort Casey as they go through this dark providence together. We pray for Matt and Ashley Morrison and for the children who are ill, asking you to watch over Ashley as she nurtures the baby in the womb. And then with the children home sick, we pray that you will touch them and bring them back to health in a timely way, and watch over the other children that they not fall victim to the illness. And then we pray as we hear word from loved ones who tell us they're turning their hearts back to the Lord. We just pray that is something that will grow and deepen, and that you will get glory and Christ will be exalted, and we will be able to rejoice and call them brother and sister without hypocrisy involved in that. So we give our time to you. Help us to search these two wonderful letters. Don't let us despise their brevity, but teach us by your Spirit how we need to be on our guard against false teachers and how we need to be engaged in fellowship, deep, true koinonia with our brothers and sisters in Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to watch this brief video, and then we will dig into these two letters.
The letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st John is actually anonymous, but 2nd and 3rd John are written by someone who's called the Elder. Now, the language and style of all three of these works are identical to each other and to John's Gospel. And so most people think that all of them come from the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, that could be John the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles, or it could be another John among Jesus' earliest disciples known as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, he's now in his old age, and he's overseeing a network of house church communities that are likely around the city of ancient Ephesus. Now, from clues within the gospel and from these letters, it seems that these communities were made up mostly of Jewish followers of Jesus, and that they had recently gone through a crisis that motivated John to write these letters. He mentions that a group of people have broken off from these churches. These people no longer acknowledge Jesus as Israel's Messiah or as the Son of God, and they're stirring up hostility among those who stayed faithful to the churches. In fact, 2nd and 3rd John clearly address this conflict. 2nd John is a warning to a specific house church. There are people who deny Jesus. John calls them deceivers. And they're probably going to come looking for validation or support, and this church community is not to offer any. 3rd John is actually written to a member of one of these house churches, a man named Gaius. And the elder asks him to welcome legitimate missionaries who are going to arrive soon. He has to tell him to do this because the leader of that church community, Diotrephes, is acting like a jerk, and he's rejecting anybody associated with John the Elder. And so these letters give us a window into the tension and conflict that John faced in these churches, and 1 John was written as a response to all of this as a form of damage control. The elder assures those who still believe in the Messiah, Jesus, that God is with them as they adhere to the truth. And so all of this helps us understand the uniqueness of 1 John, which is actually not a letter at all. It reads more like a poetic sermon sent to these churches. John says that he's not communicating new information. In fact, almost all of the key ideas and words in 1 John come right out of Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of John. And so John's goal is to remind them and persuade these Christians to stay true to what they already say they believe. The poetic quality of John's sermon is really cool. He doesn't develop his ideas in a linear or logical way. Rather, he uses a well-known technique of ancient rhetoric called amplification. So John has just a few core ideas he wants to communicate about life and truth and love. And he's going to cycle around these ideas repeatedly, each time offering a little bit different of an angle or emphasis. He uses a lot of hyperbole, he uses very stark contrasts with simple images of light and dark and love and hate and good and evil. But don't let the simplicity of 1 John fool you. This work is deeply profound. There's a clear introduction to 1 John and then a clear conclusion. And the flowing cycles of the sermon in between these two don't follow any kind of rigid literary design. But there do seem to be two larger sections. Each one is marked off by the introductory phrase, "This is the message." And then each is followed by a repetition of images about how God is first light, and then how God is love. And all of the ideas in these two parts flow out of and cycle back into these two core ideas. So the introduction is very similar to the prologue of the Gospel of John. It has echoes of Genesis chapter 1 and Proverbs chapter 8. John speaks of the word of life that was with God in the beginning. For John, the word God refers to both the Father and the Son, who came to bring life into the world. And so those who saw and heard and touched the Son are called we. John's referring to himself and the apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so now we have a message for you, the next generation of Jesus' followers. So when the apostles share the word of life with others, these others are also brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son through the apostles. The word fellowship here is koinonia in Greek. It means a participation or sharing. When people hear the message about Jesus through the apostles, that message brings them into a real relationship with Jesus himself and into a real participation in God's own love and life. And so this flows right into the first main section. This is the message. God is light. This is the message of the apostles, that the God revealed in Jesus is light. And so, if people want to participate in God's own life through Jesus, they need to keep walking in the light, which is a really cool image, but what does it mean? It means, for John, to keep Jesus' commands. And that's hard, so when you fail, Jesus' atoning death will cover for your sins. And then once again, you're called to get up and obey Jesus' teachings. But which one of his teachings? John reminds the churches of Jesus' old/new command given to the disciples at the Last Supper, that they love one another as he loved them. Doing this is walking in the light. Now, if God's light is now shining through Jesus, then that means the world's darkness is passing away, which also means that God's children already, in this moment, have victory over the sin and evil and death that reigns in the world. And so that leads John to challenge the churches, don't love the world, because it's passing away too. He's referring here specifically to pride and sexual corruption. Likely, these are problems connected to the conflict that was happening in the churches. And so this leads John to warn the churches about these people who have left the communities and who deny Jesus as the Messiah. John calls them the anti-messiahs and deceivers, but he's confident that those who still know the truth about Jesus are in fact the true children of God. And they are loved by the Father. And they show that they're part of God's family when they do righteousness and when they love one another, unlike the deceivers who are generating anger and strife and division. And so this transitions into the second main section of the sermon. This is the message of the apostles, John says, that God is love. And so God's children should love one another and avoid hatred. Don't be like Cain from Genesis chapter 4, John says. His hatred led him to murder his brother. But for Christians, love is defined by giving up one's life as a sacrifice for the well-being of others. That's what Jesus did. And when God's children trust in that love for them, it changes them. And so John warns once again of the deceivers. This time he calls them false prophets. When they deny Jesus is the Messiah, they apparently claim to speak for God. But John says to test the spirits. If anyone claims to speak on God's behalf, but doesn't focus on Jesus as the crucified Son of God, they do not speak for God, John says. God's true children will center their whole lives on the crucified and risen Jesus, because that's where we see God's true heart revealed. We see on the cross that God is a being of total self-giving love. And that love is what compels Jesus' followers to love others in the same way. And when people meet this God of love, it does away with fear and angst forever. Which is part of what John means by having victory over the world. When you realize that God so loves you, that he is crazy about you despite your deepest flaws and failures, that love becomes the thing that grounds your entire life. This love is what comes through trusting in the crucified Jesus. It comes through trusting God's testimony about Jesus given by the Spirit, and it's trusting in the message from the apostles about Jesus. And when God's love gets a hold of you, it opens up eternal life. It's a life permeated with God's own presence and life and love, and it begins now, carrying on into eternity. And so this leads John to the climactic conclusion of his sermon. He says, "We know the Son of God has come, and so we can know the one who is true. And we are in the one who is true, in his Son, Jesus the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, if your head's kind of spinning after hearing that sentence, and you're wondering, wait, who is the one who is true? Who is the one who gives true life? Is it Jesus or is it God? And John's answer is, of course, yes. John doesn't know any God apart from Jesus. And when he and the other apostles encountered Jesus, they discovered the God who loves us so deeply that he has chosen not to exist without us, despite our failures. And this God is so surprising, so unexpected, that John's final words call us to keep away from idols, that is, to resist any temptation to remake this surprising God in our own image. To know Jesus is to know the God of creative, life-giving, others-centered love. This, John says, is the one true God. And that's what the letters of John are all about.
Okay, we went over last week 1 John, and I pointed out to you where I think this overview is right on the money and a couple of places where it might not be, but that's behind us. We're going to look at 2 and 3 John tonight. I would remind you, John 5, 39 and 40 is the theme verses, constitute theme verses that carry us through this study. And it says simply, you search the Scriptures. This is Jesus speaking to the religious leaders. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so that's what we've been doing for a year or so now, searching the Scriptures, believing that in them we will find eternal life through Jesus Christ himself. I want to read to you now 2 John. We'll read the text. It's not on the screens. You'll need to follow along in your Bibles. And then we will begin looking at the things we have looked at through this whole series in each book. It begins saying, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Well, let's unpack this here. Some contrast. John's first letter was written to a group of believers in danger of following false teachers. The second letter is addressed to someone called a chosen lady and her children. That's been debated, by the way. If you read different commentaries, some are going to say that he's actually writing to a household, to a woman whom he esteems, and he identifies her as the elect lady. In other words, someone who's been saved, and she has children in her household that she's nurturing in the Lord. Others take the position, and I'm inclined to be in this other camp, that this is language for a church, the church being the bride of Christ, and the children being the members of that church. And I'm going to show you why when we get into the authorship and the group address, and also particularly at the end of the letter. If you heard that that closing, the children of your elect sister greet you. So is he telling one woman in a home that her sister who has children in another place greeting, or is he using this language to talk about two bodies, two churches, which would be typical in the letters that we've seen in the New Testament? They're going through similar temptations as was the group addressed in 1 John. And so he cuts to the chase here in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he is the Son of God, and that the outworking of those who come to know him is love for one another, then you do not receive that person into your house. Now, what he's not saying here that we should be rude and say, no, you're not welcome here. What he's saying is you don't receive such a one as a brother. We don't make that light. We don't treat lightly the idea that we call one another brother and sister. That is not a right that anyone has. It is a privilege to be identified with that. And so if someone comes in denying key doctrine, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you cannot, you should not, you must not acknowledge that person and treat that person as if he or she is a fellow believer in Christ with you. That is fundamental to the gospel, is that Jesus came in the flesh. You remember last week we went through the Gnostic background on this. One of the Gnostic groups, there were two primary ones. One was the Cerinthian Gnostics, led by a fellow named Cerinthus, not to be confused with Corinth, Cerinthus. And they took a position on the body of Christ. And then the Docetic Gnostics, who talk about these spiritual demigods coming down, and that Jesus, the word doketo means appear, that Jesus simply appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. So John has this kind of thing in mind. Anyone who is denying the incarnation has no right to what we would call the hand of Christian fellowship. And though he commends love as necessary in the Christian life, it cannot be a sentimentality, a notion of, well, I just love that person too much to confront them with the truth. No, that's not love. That's not love. That's self-preservation. That's a timidity and a fear that you may lose a relationship. I cannot tell you the number of people through the years, as we've talked and worked through church discipline, who've said to me, if you do this, you're going to cut this person off from you. You will lose your influence in their lives. That's not love. That's not love. That's what we call a maudlin sentimentality that should not be allowed in the sphere of biblical love. Those who willfully seek to destroy the truth, we should pray for them, but we should not give them any credence for anyone to listen to them. To do so is to diminish the proper love which Christians must have for one another. So John gives a stern warning in this second letter, just like we saw in 1 John last week. And then he recognizes also that the letter is not the best place to elaborate. He wants to have a face-to-face with them and spell it out in more clarity. We look at an outline of this small letter. We put the place of writing at Ephesus, the date of writing around 90 A.D. It breaks down into two major headings, abiding in God's commandments, verses 1 to 6, and then abiding not with false teachers. In the abiding in God's commandments, this challenge is to walk in commandments. We hear this familiar phrase. We heard it in 1 John. This is love, that we walk in the commandments. And remember, we said to you last week that Jesus' commandments and God's commandments are not different. There is no biblical, exegetical reason to separate them out. When John talks about loving one another, he is summarizing the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, particularly the second table. The first table, commandments 1 through 4, no other gods, don't take God's name, no false images, no take God's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day. Those about our love for God, our relationship to God. But the last six, we talked to you years ago, that number 5, children obey your parents, honor father and mother, is a bridge commandment. It is because God is our ultimate father. It could fit over there, but it's a bridge commandment. So 6 through 10, 7, 6, don't commit murder, 6, 7, don't commit adultery, 8, don't steal, 9, don't lie, 10, don't covet. Relationships to one another. And we love one another when we make a gospel, an evangelical application of these things to our relationships with one another. And we cannot love one another as we ought to love one another if we're not loving God. And that's you see this package of the Ten Commandments. And so there's no reason to play one against the other. God's commandments against Jesus' commandments. No, this is love to God that we walk in the commandments He's given us. Now, so there's a salutation, the admonition to walk in truth, then the admonition to walk in love. And truth and love figure prominently in the first part of this little letter. Because love without truth is mismanaged. You can hang any definition you want to on it, but love according to truth is God's truth, God's manifestation of love, God's manner of love. Truth without love can be harsh. It can be brutal. It cannot have, it can actually, I've known some people, I told you about a fellow one time who got a hold of a book called the Angry Book, which taught him, this has been now 35 years ago, taught him just, you need to be honest, express your feelings. And he was on staff at a church I was serving in. And he was going around just laying waste to everybody in the name of being honest. He was going to be a hypocrite. He was going to shoot straight with them. And I told him, I said, no, that's, Scripture says truth in love. Truth in love. We've got to hold those together. So those are two themes that pop up in the first part of this letter. The second part of the letter, abide not with false teachers. He tells them to watch out for counterfeits. Protect the truth. To the extent that we allow into our sphere of influence or into the sphere of influence of others that we have responsibility for, false teachers, then we sin against God, we sin against the truth, and we sin against them. Years ago, I made a terrible mistake. It was an error, just sin, what it was. There was a homeschool group that I was a part of in Shreveport, and there was a guy coming into the area speaking at one of their conventions. And he had a reputation. He dressed up in a lot of period clothing. He would put on Davy Crockett's outfit, I mean, authentic looking stuff, and he would talk about the history of that. He dressed in different periods of history and was well known for that in the homeschool community. And folks asked me, would you let him preach a Sunday at the church? I talked with him a little bit. Here's the mistake I made. I did not quiz him theologically. So I let him preach. First and last time I've ever done anything like this. He got up and preached from Philippians 2, the kenosis passage where Christ emptied himself, taking on himself the form of a servant. And the man said in the pulpit, Jesus surrendered his deity. Well, I had to get up after the service and correct that in front of him, embarrassing for him. Repent to our congregation for my letting that happen. We don't let people who deny the truth have influence in our lives or the lives of those for whom we're responsible. And so you protect it. He talks about the doctrine of false teachers and then tells them to avoid them. And then closes out this letter with this benediction, as we said. There's a lot in common with 1 John, as you've already seen, if we've just kind of done some compare and contrast. John in 1 John warns about false teachers, warning about false teachers in 2 John, particularly as it hovers around the incarnation. He exhorts them to walk in love, in a discerning expression of love. Not love which says we'll just accept anyone and everyone. And so that's some similarities. In fact, of what I referenced a while ago, truth in love is Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ. You will not grow spiritually like you should grow spiritually if you don't have those two things intertwined, truth and love. We're not to show hospitality to false teachers who distort the central teachings of Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'll give an example. I'm not speaking ill of another group of people, but Roman Catholics are square. They are solid and orthodox on the person of Jesus Christ. You could read anything written by a Roman Catholic theologian. Well, maybe not this new guy that's Pope now. I think he's pretty much off the wall. But historically, Catholics have produced a dogma on the person of Christ that is solid. They miss it 100 miles on the work of Christ. So it's got to be both. The person and work. Who is Jesus Christ? What did he come to do? And within that framework, you can be mistaken on the person of Christ in terms of the implications of the atonement, but you cannot be mistaken on the substitutionary nature of the atonement, that he did indeed die in our place and endure the wrath of God. So person and work of Jesus are critical. That's why you ought to be very familiar. You ought to want to devour materials on that, to be square on that, to put up a matrix to protect from any infiltration of error. There's a lot of error out there today. And so he commends this to them. Second part, don't tolerate, don't embrace, don't give a platform to false teachers. He calls them deceivers, calls them antichrist. I don't know if I said this with 1 John last week. I've said this before in other studies we've done. Antichrist is not necessarily what we think of in some of the movies and books that have been written today. The word Antichrist, in fact, you'll find it in our confession, the Second London Confession of 1689 that our church has adopted as its doctrinal formulary, talks about the Pope being that Antichrist. And what it means in there is that he, the word anti not only means against, it can mean in the place of. That's what the Pope does. People standing in the place of Christ, ambassadors for Christ, speaking error concerning him is an Antichrist position. And that's what he's talking about here. So let's move on to the introduction and title. 1 Corinthians 10:12, we read this in our study on Sunday mornings. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The picture there is of someone, anyone who thinks he stands erect. Humility does not allow us to stand erect. And typically when you encounter an errorist, a heretic, heretics very seldom have misgivings. They're absolutely sure of something, even though they may be absolutely wrong about it. I don't know if you've ever known that. I've spotted that with people. And that's the picture. Let he who thinks he stands erect, straight and tall, take heed lest he fall. It's an arrogant, prideful position that's being described there. And this is something that's working, I think, in John's concern, that these who come in as authorities and yet they're teaching error. In fact, one writer said of this verse, this could well be the subtitle of this second letter of John. Now, the people he writes to are standing. They're walking in the truth, remaining faithful to the commandments they've received from God the Father. So he's pleased to commend them. But he's not taking anything for granted. Brothers and sisters, we need to know this. If we're not constantly, humbly beseeching the Lord in prayer to teach us from his word, help us to discern truth from error, we can fall into those things. I've been around long enough now to think back of people I read 30, 40 years ago who were very helpful, who became not so helpful because they began to drift. I won't call the fellow's name, but one fellow was a great exegete. And then he comes out with a book on annihilationism, denying that there is an eternal damnation, an eternal punishment for those who depart this world not trusting in Jesus. That those who do that, depart the world not trusting in Jesus, simply are annihilated. They cease to exist, contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And so we need to all guard our hearts. I need to guard my heart. I never want you to think of me that I think I've arrived. I'm not arrived. I keep on in the Word. Lord, search my heart. Search my mind. Teach me from these things. And so there's this picture here of these folks, these errorists standing tall, as it were, but in their error. And of course, we talked about the love that needs to be discerning. This chosen lady, this church, I believe, is to guard herself against the teaching. And he says, one of the writers I read said, because the people who teach these kind of things have a God void in their heart. You don't want to hitch your wagon to that mule. It's not going to get you anywhere. They don't belong to God. They've not known him, John says. Well, what about the author? There's a similar content and structure in 2 John that there is with 1 John. In fact, 3 John as well. And so these letters were not widely circulated. We talked about that last week with 1 John. That's why it didn't get a lot of play early on in terms of being involved in the canon. But when you lay down the content, that's why I don't have the doubt about the authorship of 1 John that the person who did the video does. It clearly has the marks from the Gospel of John as John the Apostle. You can call him the elder if you want, but John the Apostle, the beloved Apostle, being the author of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So once it was all worked through, and we told you about the controversy surrounding that and how different church fathers began to come along to cite this material, because it wasn't that widely circulated. It wasn't that easily accessible. It's obvious that the recipients, whoever received 2 and 3 John, knew the author's identity, even though he doesn't use his name. He designates himself as the elder. He's writing. These are pastoral letters. And so that's how he makes his appeal. As I said earlier, the style. In fact, Peter, when I'm thinking about Peter, uses this term elder, 1 Peter 5:1. I'm a fellow elder, Peter says. So it's not unusual for an apostle to make that designation of himself. We know that the letters of 2nd and 3rd John, given content and style and vocabulary, are written by the same person. And they have strong resemblances to 1st John. So that's in my mind, you take all three, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as being authored by John, the beloved apostle. The date and setting of 2nd John. This is a little difficult. We don't know the identity of the elect lady and her children. As I said, scholars differ as to whether it's literally a lady that's receiving this or a church. And I think the content of it is that there's a church in view. And he simply used this language in a way that that meant a lot to them. Chosen, the chosen bride. Judging by the content and circumstances of 2 John, it was evidently contemporaneous with 1 John, similar themes, written around the same time, about 90 A.D. And so that's why we've given in all three of these 90 A.D. and Ephesus as the origin. Let's shift over to the theme and purpose of 2 John. I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit here. The steadfastness and practice and purity of the apostolic doctrine of what they've heard from the beginning. It doesn't change. Truth unchanged, unchanging. That was one of the things we saw in 1 John last week. And so this steadfastness, which will mean in 2 John that you avoid false teachers. In 3 John that you commit yourself to fellowshipping with the brethren. He challenges them to keep walking in obedience to God's commandment to love one another and not associate. Now, some suggested, and I don't go along with this, but I'm going to give it to you, that 2nd and 3rd John were written as covering letters for 1st John to provide a personal word to a church in 2nd John and to Gaius in 3rd John that would supplement the longer letter. In my understanding and the study that I did when I was in seminary, 1 John was a letter that accompanied the Gospel of John. And so I don't necessarily subscribe to that, but I thought I'd mention it to you because there's no way to be sure one way or another. What about the keys to 2 John? Well, the phrase that we use to capture the essence of it is avoid false teachers. We read to you verses 9 and 10. I won't read those again. What about seeing Jesus in 2 John? Well, clearly he's refuting this error that cropped up in 1 John as well about the person of Christ. Those who don't confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, we have this hard, intense affirmation of the incarnation of Jesus. These are deceivers who don't believe this. And you must abide in what he calls this doctrine of Christ. It is the historic, orthodox, evangelical teaching of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't deviate here. We're not trying to come up with some newfangled notion, some better angle on Jesus. No, it's been established historically. It's written down in the Scripture. We hold fast to the Scriptures. Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not know God. He doesn't have God. And we've got to be careful because we live in a day when there's all the people. I could start naming names tonight of people that have been used greatly, I think, in the past, who are saying things now like, if you're going to minister to this culture, you've got to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. If you tell people that they've got to know the Scriptures, you're bogging them down. I mean, it's just astounding to read these kind of things. And you think, how could this possibly be? So it's the doctrine of Christ, his person and work. And it touches, by the way, every other area of theology. Where somebody lands on Jesus' person and work has a lot to say about whether you can trust them on anything else they have to say. What about his contribution, then, of 2 John to the Bible? Well, all three of the letters promote fellowship. The first, fellowship with God. The second, fellowship regarding how we relate to the enemies of truth. The third, on fellowship with those who love the truth. You fellowship with God constantly. You don't have any fellowship with the enemies of the gospel. You can't. You don't have anything in common. And you fellowship with believers because it's an anticipation of heaven. The second letter, this letter and the third letter are the two shortest works in all of Scripture. One writer I read said they originally fit on one sheet of papyrus paper. Well, that's where mine fit. Not papyrus, but they fit there easily. Well, let's shift from that then to 3 John. A quick summary of 3 John. The first, contrasting, fellowship with God. The second, forbidding fellowship with false teachers. The third, fellowship with Christian brothers. That's how you distinguish them if you want to keep them in your mind separate. In this one, we're going to read this 3 John. Listen to this. The elder, so he's identified himself the same way, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. It's very interesting. Have you ever thought about that? Health. We want you to be in good health according as it helps your soul. If good health is used by you to lead you away from the things of God, you don't need good health. Whatever strengthens and encourages your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So John regards this fella as one of his children, as maybe someone he led to the Lord, someone he mentored, he discipled. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church. And then he gets started about this fellow Diotrephes. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. So apparently John has sent some folks to this church. And Diotrephes, who must be the pastor, one of the lead pastors there, is withstanding that and speaking ill of Paul. And also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So there's some who are wanting to receive these brethren sent, who say they're sent by John. And Diotrephes is leading the charge on their excommunication, removing them from fellowship. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good or practices good is from God. He's saying Diotrephes is not practicing good. Whoever is practicing evil has not seen God. It doesn't matter what the fellow teaches you. He's not had an encounter with God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. Demetrius may have been the one who delivered this letter. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, just very much like he said in the previous letter. But I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. So watch how he's changed his pictures here. In 2 John, the elect lady and her children, the church and the church members. In 3 John, the friends, the church that they would know, that John's associated with, greet the friends there. All this language, by the way, you can find in the teachings of Jesus and the Gospels. So let's jump into 3 John. We'll look at an outline of this. The place of writing, Ephesus, the date 90 A.D. This breaks down into two major categories here. The commendation of Gaius. He writes, he's very thrilled about what's happening in Gaius' life. He commends his servanthood and his hospitality. Talks about his godliness and his generosity. And then the condemnation of Diotrephes. He talks about the pride of Diotrephes. He praises Demetrius, who we believe may have been the one who delivered the letter. And then he closes his letter. So you have some of the same themes here. In the previous letter, you've got folks coming in who are teaching false doctrine. In this letter, you've got a guy at the helm who is undermining the work of the gospel by his attitude. And so you have this faithful Gaius and faithless Diotrephes contrasted in this third this letter of 3 John. Gaius responds with a hospitality and a generosity. Diotrephes with arrogance and opposition to John. And so he writes this letter to commend Gaius for walking in the truth. Interesting. He said something about in truth earlier, but in this one it's in the truth. And he's setting that up to contrast from what Diotrephes, basically what he's saying is, doesn't matter what Diotrephes is teaching, the way he's acting toward us is reason for suspicion. And so he's excited when he commends Gaius that the brethren have returned from a trip there and have informed him that Gaius is faithful, he's loving, he's generous, and was showed that to them. And so he urges Gaius to continue supporting the traveling teachers and missionaries who go in and out for Jesus' namesake. But as quickly as he does that, he turns and talks about Diotrephes. It's a very negative tone that he takes here. They're diametrically opposed to the conduct of Gaius and the spirit of the gospel that John acknowledges in Gaius's life. Diotrephes opposes John. He will not accept his apostolic authority. He rejects that. And people that have come in there saying they've come to represent John, he's rejected. He will not allow them to have influence in the church. So it's interesting. In the second letter, you have John saying, don't let false teachers have influence. And here you're dealing with a man who is not letting the emissaries, the missionaries sent by John, to have influence. It's turned on its head completely. You pick up, there's nothing, he doesn't charge Diotrephes with anything that lacks orthodoxy in his doctrine. But it's the conduct. And we've told you before that orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. You can't separate the two. Believing the truth, acting on the truth. So to commend Gaius, to reject Diotrephes, and then to commend Demetrius, kind of bookending these two things so that you can't have Diotrephes successfully saying, well, God, John just doesn't, he doesn't trust anybody. It's not John. I mean, John's all about himself. You can imagine this happening. John says, no, Gaius, we thank the Lord for him. Demetrius, who's come to you, has a great reputation. Diotrephes is an issue in your church. So he hopes to visit personally. I've got a lot more to tell you, but I don't want to put it down on paper and ink. I want to come and face you and talk to you about these matters, just like he does in 2 John. He'll come and he'll explain to them more about what's happening. So the introduction and title, you should know by now, we've been through this, that 1 John is Yianu Alpha. 2 John is Yianu Beta. 1 John, 2 John. 3 John is Yianu Gamma. That's Alpha, Beta, Gamma. The first three letters of their alphabets. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John is how you would title these. As he's commending people who are with him in the gospel enterprise, this character comes up, this Diotrephes, who the way he paints him, he's diametrically opposed. As one writer I read said, 180 degrees diametrically opposed to John's mission and ministry and to Gaius's heart. I would say parenthetically, we've encountered something like this in our work in Haiti. We met a man who, when we went to Dejin, had been installed as pastor there. And we found out he was doing some things that were wrong, unlawful, certainly unethical, undermining our work there. He was caught red-handed by the folks on the ground there. They dealt with him. He did not repent. Rather, he recoiled and reacted and began to spread falsehoods about Pastor Joseph, a man whom we know well and who has been highly commended to us. And you're seeing something of this in this Diotrephes. There's really a parallel here that he would not allow the folks from the Haiti Collective to come in and work on the matter. He stonewalled everybody involved and then finally left. But it started his own little work there. And sadly, I've even found a couple of times on Facebook where he's used my name to bolster up his work there. It's kind of frustrating. We're hopeful to, next time that pops up, we hope to, you know, have you ever seen the whack-a-mole game, you know, where you have a little thing pop up? We hope to strike that on the head and stop that. It's not right for him to do. He doesn't have permission for that. So this is the context of how this should be identified as 3 John. The author, I won't go into a lot of time with that. I've already told you. If you read the language in the original of 2 John and 3 John, you know that whoever the elder is in 2 John is the same guy in 3 John. It's too clear with the language used in 1 John. The similarities there. It's all John, the beloved apostle, who, as an aged one when he writes this in 90 A.D., chooses the designation the elder, the one who has authority. And you know, people have debated. I've read some things speculating. Why would that be so? Why would he move away? Well, it's been nearly 60 years since Jesus has ascended on high. The idea of apostleship, while valuable, see the value of it, may be subtly being replaced with someone who has a mature leadership in the church. And he is an elder. Peter says in verse 5, I appeal to you elders as a fellow elder. He's putting himself there to have strength to communicate to them and talk to them. The date and the setting, we don't know who he was writing to specifically. We believe he was writing to someone in the Asia Minor area as his 1 John, as his 2 John. We do believe that Demetrius delivered the letter. He calls these fellows who are going out brethren. He uses the term beloved a couple of times of Gaius. And so it was just kind of sketchy in terms of trying to nail down where this went, except in that general area that John seemed to have a leadership role in the churches of Asia Minor, which we told you in 1 John show up in the Revelation, the 7 churches. Letters to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. One writer says it appears that Diotrephes has somehow through subterfuge seized the reins of a church in Asia Minor and has put himself in a position of authority and now is shutting down all who would oppose him, take out their influence. Now, Gaius, I want to do this real quickly. Gaius was a common name in the Roman Empire. And if you, we won't run through the scriptures on this, but there are 3 different Gaiuses mentioned. We don't think there were any of these. There was one Gaius who was one of Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. There was a Gaius who was in Derbe. There was a Gaius who hosted Paul in Corinth, where one of the few Corinthians who were baptized by Paul. This fellow, though, this Gaius, a fourth Gaius, seemed to live in Asia. And so probably would be better distinguished from these others who were not in that part of the world. In verse 9, I want you to see this. John references, he says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge. So apparently he had written a letter that we've lost, and Diotrephes intercepted it or something and would not allow it to be read as instruction from John. It kind of gives you a sense of the animosity there, the hostility. The theme and purposes, I thought this was very interesting. While someone said that there's a contrast in this between the truth and servanthood of Gaius and the error and selfishness of Diotrephes, one writer suggested 5 specific purposes that can be discerned in this brief letter. 1, to commend Gaius for his adherence to the truth and his hospitality to the ones sent out by John. So Gaius receives them, even though Diotrephes does not. 2, to encourage Gaius to continue his support of the brethren, of these brethren that John sends, to receive them and then help them to go on their way. 3, to rebuke Diotrephes for his pride and misconduct. 4, to provide a recommendation for Demetrius, who's coming there. We don't know how long he stayed. Maybe he was one of John's ways to begin to try to remedy the situation with Diotrephes. Fifth, to inform Gaius of John's intention to visit and straighten out the difficulties that they were having there at the church. We told you already about the key phrase, fellowship with the brethren, the key verse we read earlier. We'll move on to seeing Jesus in 3 John. This is an interesting fact. Unlike 2 John, 3 John makes no mention of the name of Jesus Christ. But verse 7, if you look at that, talks about how these who have come there, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and antichrist. It's not the verse. Bear with me just a minute. I lost my verse. Oops. You know what I did? I read out of 2 John. I'm on the wrong page. This page on the right. Let me try again. This is where it is. For they've gone out for the sake of the name. This idea of going out for the sake of the name. Clearly the name of Christ. This early in the book of Acts, they were doing things in his name, in the name. And you pick that up when you read through Acts. And so that was sort of a shorthand for Jesus, this wonderful name. And that was shorthand for that, okay? So it's an indirect reference to our Lord. I want to cite for you from Acts 5, 40 and 41. It says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And so you see this idea connected with Jesus himself. Truth, of course, permeates the letter. And John would tell us in 1 John, Christ is the source of truth. We'll see in Revelation that he himself is truth walking. He's the source and incarnation of truth. And we pick that up. What's a contribution? And I want to go down a little list here in a few minutes. So because this letter is so much like 2 John, 1 John, one writer said it's characteristically Johannine. That means it's written by John. Things like love, truth, joy. These are prominent in John's gospel itself and in the other letters. And then the length and style and mood of the second and third letters, particularly when he gets down and says, I have much more to write to you, but I want to tell you face to face. Both use similar phraseology, and they contribute to the body of material emphasizing love, truth, and joy. When he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. That is such a sweet thing. It's the pastor's delight when the people he shepherds are living out the truth, valuing the truth. In other words, the gospel is not just an idea. It's not just a concept or a construct. It is a life-transforming message and encounter with the living Jesus Christ. That when we have that encounter, we're never the same again. I want to pull up on now this look here to comparison between 2 John and 3 John. I found this fascinating when I came across this. 2 John uses love 4 times. 3 John, love 2 times, and beloved 4 times. Remember, we told you agape is the word for love. Agapetos is the word for beloved. One loved by me. Truth 5 times in 2 John, 6 times in 3 John. This identification of the elder we told you about already. Whom I love in truth in 2 John, whom I love, it's supposed to be in the truth in 3 John. He expresses joy over the readers walking in truth, expresses joy over the readers walking in the truth. Warns against hospitality to enemies of the truth in 2 John, encourages hospitality to teachers of the truth in 3 John. Commendation followed by rebuke, 2 John, same thing, commendation followed by rebuke in 3 John. He condemns bad doctrine in 2 John. He condemns bad conduct in 3 John in the life of Diotrephes. And then it's a short letter. with a planned visit, he says in 2 John, a short letter due to a planned visit in 13 and 14. These things are so striking when you lay that two short documents side by side and you see that type of similarity. Though not well known, not often studied, I won't even ask you how many of you have taught through or studied through or been in a study involved in 2nd, 3rd John. You don't see that very often. But wow, the content here, the warnings against false teaching, the warnings against false teachers, people who are not equipped to be teachers, have no business being leaders. Diotrephes is a prime textbook example of that. Then the commendation of someone who is living out the gospel in a congregation. And then that call to fellowshipping with one another. Emphasis on truth, love. There's much to be valued in 2nd and 3rd John. And I think that's all that I have. I've come to the end of two letters. That's quite phenomenal. I'm not sure if I could do it, but I thank the Lord that we got through it. I hope it was helpful. I hope we did it in a meaningful way. Part of the challenge is there's much similarity here, so a lot of it sounds redundant. But the similarity strengthens each one, and I think helps and assists in the authoritative nature of each one for life today. These things we studied in here, you're dealing with them on a regular basis. You're bumping into people who have imbibed false doctrine. It's not our responsibility to smile and say, well, isn't that interesting? No, we don't do that. We don't do that. I told you one time in our studies, sometimes you have to draw a horse and you have to draw a cow. And you say, look, the horse is not a cow. You don't milk it. The cow is not the horse. You don't ride it. You make those distinctions between truth and error. It's not easy. It's not fun. But it's necessary if we're going to function in a role of shepherding our families, shepherding one another, encouraging one another, provoking one another to love and good works. You've got to be willing to do that. And you see this in these letters here. The idea of, you know, I read through this. Of course, for me as a pastor and as a father, I read through this and I think, oh, to have all of my children walking in the truth. There may not be a greater blessing that can come to a parent. And I guess the longer we live, not a greater blessing that would come to a grandparent. And to leave this earth with grandchildren, all the grandchildren walking in the truth. You can't leave a better legacy, a more valuable end to a matter. And so the same thing is true of a congregation. It's not the numbers, how many. All of us want to see auditoriums filled with people under the preaching of the Word, studying the Word. But really the bottom line is how many are walking in the truth, fleshing it out. Not just taking it in. James is warning, don't be hearers only of the word. Be doers of the word. Let it work out. Let it practice out. So these kind of things that come up in John are very, very valuable, very precious. And I pray that it's helped you to get them tonight. One writer said this, and I'll close. While 2nd and 3rd John do not make any real doctrinal contributions to the Bible that are not found in 1 John already, they give important insights into the life and struggles of the church at the close of the apostolic age. Even the churches that were under the care of the Apostle John were constantly threatened by unorthodox doctrine and conduct. And in spite of how brief 3 John is, we get a sense that we know Gaius and we know Diotrephes in a pretty vivid way by his description. It also lets us see redemptive, loving frankness and the personal correspondence that John had with other early Christian leaders as an example for us today. Questions or comments, observations before we dismiss tonight?